I've been enjoying doing this series on the book of Acts. I appreciated Ed Lee and Mike so far. Hope you guys have appreciated walking through this book together. Have you?
Yes.
Yeah. I'm excited because as we read Acts, I'm always remembering the fact that that church is our church, that we are a member of the same body, separated by time, but not separated in spirit. So open your Bibles to Acts 2 with me, and we'll read beginning in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amen?
Amen.
To begin this passage, I want to just like zoom out just a little bit. I want to begin with some context. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just a little zoom out real quickly. You guys remember that story. God created the heavens and the earth. And he told the sun to shine and it said yes. And he told the land to rise up from the waters and it said yes. He told the vegetables and the various vegetations to grow and to bear seeds of their own kind, and they said yes, and the animals obeyed him, and he created humankind, and humankind, Adam and Eve, were in the garden with God. They were present with him, and they said no. They said no. And the relationship with God was severed. We call this theologically the fall of man, the fall of humankind. God's presence was taken away from Adam and Eve. They no longer walked with him in the garden. But our God can't be duped. He can't be tricked. He can't be surprised. And we know that way, 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 way back before anything ever happened in what we call eternity past, our triune God had already conceived of a plan to deal with this problem. The Father would send the Son, and the Son would obey. And the gospel begins. And Jesus cuts a conspicuous figure as he walks onto the scene, and he's baptized by John, and his entire life, Jesus says yes. He is obedient to the will of the Father. He says yes when we could not have said yes. When we could only say no, Jesus says yes all the way to the cross, where he's put to death, and then he's raised by God, and then Acts begins here with the disciples hearing from their risen Lord before he ascends into heaven, and he tells them to go and await the coming of the Holy Spirit. So this motley crew of 120, they await in prayer. And then the Spirit descends in power on them. And it's this mighty moment where wind rushes through the assembly and tongues of flame appear above their heads. And they all speak different languages, languages they don't even know. And this crew spills out into the city. And they're speaking all these different languages. And it's important that they're speaking different languages because during this time is Pentecost, one of the three sort of holy celebrations that Jews come from all over the world to celebrate. Jews who don't know Aramaic, they come in and they're hearing the gospel preached in their own languages. And there are two responses. Some people said, no, these guys are obviously drunk. That's not true. It's 9 a.m. and Jews at the time did not start drinking until 10 a.m. That's a true historical fact. But others responded well. They heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the name proclaimed in the language that they understood. God had moved mightily with his people. For so many years, the question had been, where is God? Why isn't he present with us? And now God was not just with his people, he was within his people. And then Peter begins a sermon before the assembly, before all these people, and he preaches powerfully. He talks about the work of God in creation and in Jesus. He talks about scripture. And we read this in verse 41 and 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And we read this. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls.
Amen.
That is magnificent impact. We hear that. Like, how many people could have been in earshot of Peter? What an impact. The Spirit had descended, and 3,000 people on the first sermon, they turned their hearts to Jesus. It's like one of us goes outside at the corner and starts preaching the gospel, And every person who walks by, their knees hit the ground and they proclaim Jesus as Lord. And we're like, how do we get to that sort of impact? We desire for God to move magnificently and powerfully amongst us today. How do we get there? How many of you like IKEA? I like IKEA. You go to IKEA and you get there and you walk around and you see pieces of furniture contextualized perfectly in a room. You know what I'm talking about? You're like, that desk looks great there. I want that in my home. So you go all the way down, you buy the desk, and it comes in an unmarked box. You take it home, and then what do you got to do? Yeah, you got to build it, right? So I say to my wife, I got this, don't worry about it. You can just do whatever you want. I'll go in and I'll build this desk. And you open it up and like all the pieces look identical. And there's no words in the books. And you're like, do I have the tools for this? You don't want to admit to your wife that you don't know what you're doing. So you start pulling everything out, try to build it together. How do I get from these nondescript pieces to this like beautiful desk I saw in this like fake living room at IKEA? We see the impact that Peter's sermon had. We see a profound and amazing and marvelous movement of God where hearts are turned in the thousands to him. Repentance. And we're like, how do we as a church live like that? Then we get this beautiful summary picture. These summaries that we see throughout the book of Acts. And I think in this picture, it gives us three steps. Now, I don't want it to sound just like a self-improvement program. If you read self-improvement books, and you're like, that kind of sounds like my self-improvement book. I want to be clear. They just happen to agree with the testimony of Scripture 2,000 years ago. So, these three things I think this passage teaches us. Spirit-filled churches, they set gospel-centered priorities. Spirit-filled churches set gospel-centered priorities. I know you guys are all flipping around looking for the blanks. I'm gonna come back all of them. Just relax. Be okay. Number two, spirit-filled churches show gospel-centered character. Spirit-filled churches show gospel-centered character. And three, spirit-filled churches see gospel-centered impact. These are connected, and I believe that one leads to the next. Let's begin with gospel-centered priorities. Read with me in chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. What we learn about Jesus in the Gospels is that he was devoted. He was devoted. Now, devoted for us usually means having single-minded dedication. But devoted also carries with it the meaning of spending something, of dedicating resources to something, of giving something up. And we read that Jesus was devoted all the way to a cross, that he gives himself up. And now we read about what we are to give ourselves up to, what we are to be devoted to. And it begins with teaching. What is the apostles' teaching? In this verse, we don't receive the exact content of the teaching. It's just a summary statement. But we see the content of that teaching poured out through the book of Acts. Peter preached a huge sermon right before this. He's going to preach again. We're going to hear Stephen preach. We're going to hear Paul preach. And the content of their teaching includes things like this: the righteousness and goodness of God. The righteousness and the goodness of God. We hear about how Scripture foretold the Messiah, Jesus. We hear about how Jesus is the Messiah who was crucified and was raised. We hear that salvation can only be found in the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And that we learn also that hearts must repent, turn away from sin, and turn to Jesus. Over and over again we hear these things. Not just one time, not just two times. Over and over and over and over again. And now, here, not just in Acts, right? We hear it throughout the entire New Testament. Because for us, the teaching of the apostles is collected and gathered together in the entire New Testament. That is what we are to be devoted to. Devoted to soak it in, to read it diligently, to study it, to consider it extremely important, to have it invade the various spaces of our lives, to learn how to live. The Bible is super clear. The New Testament is not just content. It is life-giving. The Word of God throughout all of Scripture is described as something that gives us life. That gives us life. Look at what the psalmist says in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is true, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the comb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. The Bible has a very high view of the Word of God. We are to believe the Word of God actually gives us life. May it be the case that in our congregation, we have a view of Scripture that's that high. That it's a set of texts, the very Word of God, that gives us life. That gives us life. Amen. Now, there is this sense that we get when we think about being Spirit-filled, that the diligent study of Scripture is mutually exclusive, cannot go together with being led by the Spirit. You've heard that before. You've heard that there's like people who are theology nerds and they read books and libraries, and then there's people who are genuinely and spontaneously led by the Spirit. This is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that these two things go together, always. That being led by the Spirit means going to the Word. Listen to what John Stott says about this. We note that those new converts were not enjoying a mystical experience, which led them to despise their mind or disdain theology. Anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Spirit are mutually incompatible because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of God leads the people of God to submit to the Word of God. The Spirit-filled church turns to the Word of God. The New Testament, the teaching of the apostles inspired by the Spirit. One other thing that matters. The Word of God should change us. It is not only meant to be heard, it is meant to be heeded. Not just observed, but obeyed. If we read the Word of God and our lives are not being challenged and transformed, it is because we are not obeying the Word of God. How many of you do that thing where you read and words go into your eyes, but not into your brain? And you like are flipping through a book, and like 35 pages in, you're like, uh-oh. And you like start flipping back in desperation to find the last place that your brain was engaged. Like, all these words went into my eyes, but none of them went into my brain. I got to go back. The Word of God should not just go into our brains. It has to go into our hearts and change us. They were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. They gave themselves up to it. Secondly, they were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship. The word in Greek is one you've probably heard, koinonia. It refers to familial bonds, people who care deeply for each other and live their lives together. And this community, as they lived their lives together, participated in what I want to call asymmetrical relationships, uneven relationships. And what I mean is, the temptation most of us have when we go to a particular place, sometimes a church, sometimes a company, whatever, we like allow people to accrue points in our minds. This person is, you know, however intelligent. This person is this much attractive. This person is this much wealthy or healthy or whatever. And we want to engage in relationships in which it's a bit of a give and take. But the New Testament calls us to engage in asymmetrical relationships. That is, we are to be in fellowship with all members of the body, regardless of whether or not they can give anything to us. We are called to fellowship with people who don't have the same stuff that we have. We're called to seek out people in our congregation that are marginalized and set aside and ignored and love them in the same way we would love our brother or our sister or our parents. That's the sort of fellowship that we are called to. The motivation for this, the reason we do this, is because all of us are in that sort of relationship with God himself. We could give nothing to God, but instead, he gave everything to us. Amen? I want to give you an example of this that I saw in this church over the past couple years. There was a man who visited our church, and his name was Matthew Myers. Who remembers Matthew Myers? Many of you do, okay. So Matthew gets invited one day. He shows up to our church. He doesn't really know exactly what he's getting into. And as he comes to know Jesus, alongside that, he comes to know the people of Jesus. And this group of young men and women took Matthew aside, and they said to him through their words and through their actions, "You are one of us." And I watched them live life together. They included him and they participated in things. They would invite him over to their house and they would party. Not too hard. They'd say to him, "You're one of us." They'd have karaoke nights. They'd have sushi nights. They would do Bible studies. They would worship together. And they would say to him, "You're one of us," in a completely authentic way. "You are one of us." And then Matthew got sick. And he goes to the hospital. And this same group of people, they drive up to see him on a regular basis. And they stand by his hospital bed. And they say, "You're one of us." And he goes blind. And he can't see anymore. And they would go back there and they would continue to say to him on a regular basis, "You are one of us." Then he can't move anymore. And they continue to see him and stand by his hospital bed and say, "You are one of us." And then Matthew dies. And at his memorial service, his family arrives, his blood family arrives. And they can't really even comprehend the hundreds of people who have come to see Matt, who have come to celebrate his life, who have continually said throughout his entire life, "You are one of us. You are one of us." That fellowship that he experienced, because that group of men and women understood what fellowship was the sort of testimony that you could never fabricate to his family. "You are one of us, born in the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, sustained in the Spirit, same spiritual destiny." They were devoted to fellowship, devoted. They gave themselves up over to it. Thirdly, the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. In one sense, the breaking of bread refers to just having meals together. In one sense, it refers to that. Meals were a place in the ancient world where people would gather together and they would spend time together and they would get to know each other and they would build social bonds. It's where business was done. And we should be doing that. We should absolutely be doing that. We should be having meals together. We should be inviting people over to our houses. But it has a reference that's beyond that. Not just regular meals together, but the Lord's table. Communion. On the night of his arrest, you know that Jesus gathered together with his disciples and he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he said to them, "Take the bread and take the wine, and as you do these things, you remember me," specifically what he was about to accomplish on the cross. And he took something that was incredibly mundane, just like a thing we have to do every day, eating bread and drinking, and he connected it to the most cosmically significant event in human history. "Every time you do this, remember me." And when we do communion as a body, as a corporate body, we remember Jesus, but also we remember that every single one of us, rich or poor, strong or weak, sick or healthy, requires the same grace. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, and communion reminds us of that. They were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. They were devoted to prayer. To prayer. John MacArthur calls prayer the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omniscience. I like that phrase. What do we pray for? We pray when we're sick. We pray for meals. We pray when we can't figure out how to put IKEA furniture together. We pray right before we're about to take a test. We pray when we're worried or when we're in trouble. Those are fine times to pray. But prayer, I believe, goes beyond discrete actions of speaking to God. I think prayer is more than that. Let me show you what Paul says about prayer in his letter to the church at Thessalonica. He says to them, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, we are repeatedly and regularly praying for you all the time. And then his exhortation to this same church at the end of the letter, he says this: "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Pray without ceasing. Prayer has to invade all the spaces of our lives. It needs to be not just discrete actions, it is that. It needs to be a heart attitude, where we continually remind ourselves of our position before God, that he is our rescuer, that he is our provider, that he is our sustainer, and that he is our hope. Prayer. They were devoted to prayer. These were the priorities that the Spirit-filled church in the first century set. These were the things that they were devoted to, that they gave themselves over to. Next, we hear that the Spirit-filled church shows gospel-centered character. As they engaged in these priorities, as they committed themselves and devoted themselves to them, the character of the church was transformed. Beginning in verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God. We see now how these things that they were devoted to began to transform the nature, the character of their community. Three things. First, reverence. Reverence. It said that they were in awe at all the things that God was doing through his apostles. They were amazed. God was healing people. Wind was rushing through the assembly. They were speaking in different languages. Thousands were coming to faith. It was a powerful, awesome moment in the history of the church, and the people were in awe of what God was doing. What does that mean? What does awe mean? What does it mean to be reverent? I'll try and give you an example. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon and seen it in person? Okay. So, like maybe my first or second year of marriage, I get a very large tax refund. And my wife and I, because we are financially responsible people, we're like, let's go on a vacation. Like, not invest it, not save it, just gone, right? So we go to Arizona to see the Grand Canyon. I'm super excited. I've never been there before. And you walk up at the Grand Canyon, you see it, and your brain says to you, it's not real. Can't be real. There's no way this thing is real. It's a trick. It's some sort of fake thing that you're looking at. It blows your mind. It's too big. It's too massive. And then you, like, turn around. You're like, okay. Then you look back, and your mind is blown again. It just doesn't seem real to you. I love to think of the person who, like, discovered the Grand Canyon and didn't even know it existed. Like, walk through the brush. They walk out, and they see the Grand Canyon. Their heart just explodes from its magnificence. They have no idea what they're about to see. It's too big. It's too powerful. It's too amazing. It's too grand. How much more so with the very God who spoke it into existence? With words, he created it. And it's just one small part of the canvas of the entire universe, a pixel. It's small. Awe and reverence for an amazing, infinite, undomesticated, omnipotent God who was with them. Who was with them. Awe and reverence. The word for awe means fear also. Fear. And we hear fear and we're like, fear of God? Fear? The Grand Canyon is also dangerous. I get there, and I say to my wife, let's hike down a little ways. And she's like, well, we should bring some water. And I was like, okay, I'm a grown man, I'll be okay. So she was right and I was wrong. And that's now recorded for austerity. She grabs some water, we walk down. And as we walk down the Grand Canyon, I get thirsty, and I, like, drink all the water. She drinks a ton of water. There's sheer drops on every side. It's terrifying. I'm, like, holding on to her so that she doesn't fall off this cliff, and also because I'm scared. The more acquainted I became with the Grand Canyon, with its enormity, the more I appreciated its danger and its power. You see, the God we worship is all-powerful. He's undomesticated. We can't tame him. We can't put him in some box that we want him to be in. Sinners should tremble before the power of God. We should not be robbed of this in our church. Many of us struggle with sin and we can't seem to do away with it. A sense of awe will contribute to you being obedient. Tremble before the power of God. Reverence. The second thing we learn is that they express generosity. They express generosity. And this is the part of the passage that usually hits people very sharply and very hard, and many of us don't really love what's happening here. We learn that they were selling all their possessions and giving to anyone who had need. And I just want to begin by saying, Some people will get caught up with what kind of economic system this is. Is it communism? Well, no, it's not quite communism. Why? Well, there was an ancient Jewish group called the Essenes. They were somewhat cult-like. They lived out in the Judean desert at Qumran. And their system really was a common purse. If you wanted to join their particular group, you had to take all of your property, give it to their teacher of righteousness, who would then merge it with the common purse. That's actually no private property. But the picture we get of the early Christians is a little bit different. We know that private property still existed because a little bit later, we meet Ananias and Sapphira, who take their property, they sell their property, and they withhold a little bit of the income, and they give the rest to the apostles, and they say, we gave you everything. And they sin. They die for their sin. But the sin was not that they had property. The sin was that they were hypocrites, that they were attempting to purchase favor with God. They were trying to dupe the rest of the Christians. Private property still exists. But this passage still should hit us hard. We ask, well, what is the motivation? How do we know what sort of generosity we are supposed to express to each other? How are we supposed to take our property and serve other people? What are we supposed to do? The example for us is found in the person of Jesus. We read this in Philippians 2. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus has everything. And he humbles himself completely, devotes himself completely, takes on the form of a human, walks all the way to a shameful, painful death for whom? For the sake of others. He gives everything up. That is radical generosity, and it's the sort of generosity we are meant to emulate in our lives with other people. Complete and total surrender. There's two ways, I think, that this can go wrong. The first is we have a vague sense of humanitarianism. We want to heal the world. We want to feed the sick. We want to feed the hungry. We want to heal the sick. We want to find ways to make the world better, and that's good. But if that sense of humanitarianism is not connected to the example of Jesus, it will not last. If there's no anchor for our behavior will wander away. The second way it can go wrong. We hear this passage, and we get kind of concerned about the economic system. We're worried about wearing red and calling each other comrade and stuff like that. We're concerned about it. We're so committed to the idea of a meritocracy or that you own what you work for that we fail to remember that everything that we have, every cent, every second, belongs to God. And he has graciously given everything that we have to us. The church was transformed by the example of Jesus. The church was transformed by God who is now within them. And that transformation led to radical generosity. Thirdly, we see joy. We see joy. We ask, why was the church joyful? They were glad and they had generous hearts. Why were they joyful? I believe that the key to understanding their joy was in the fact that they were praising God. If we think that the early church was joyful because no one had need, we're wrong. If we think that they were joyful because they felt like they were on the edge of some amazing movement, we were wrong. They were joyful because they found their joy in the very God who is now with them. The other things that came along with that were just products. They found their joy in their Lord. Today, joy eludes us. It's hard to find. I know there's many of you here today who don't experience joy, lasting and genuine and authentic joy. For some of us, that's because our joy is wrapped up in our career. And when the career goes away, we lose our joy. For some of us, it's wrapped up in money. And when our money goes away, we lose our joy. For some of us, it's relationships, and when those relationships go sideways, we lose our joy. For some of us, it's our health. And when our health goes away, we lose our joy. As human beings, we persistently want to put our joy, connect our joy to the provision of God and not God himself. Our joy should be found in the provider. Amen? Amen. Joy, joy. And we hear joy and we remember reverence. Joy and reverence. How do we hold those two things together? Joy and fear. Here's why the early church could experience both these things. Because the God of the universe, who was with them, stretched out like every star and every galaxy and every quasar and every supernova, and he also saw it fit to stretch his arms out on a cross for them, for us. Reverence, awe, and joy. The early church was transformed by the priorities that they had set, the things that they had given themselves up to. Lastly, we read that the Spirit-filled church sees gospel-centered impact. Read with me the very last part of verse 47. They had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. They had favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's tempting to preach a sermon on this passage and focus on 42, all the things that we are meant to be devoted to. And that's good. We should talk about those things. But it would be a travesty if we started there and we didn't end with the missional charge at the end. The Holy Spirit is a missional spirit. It's not just for ourselves. We are meant to convey the good news to those on the outside of our community. We are meant to proclaim and bear witness to the name of Jesus boldly, both in the way we live and in the words we say. We are meant to preach the gospel. We are meant to live the gospel. And at the end of this passage, we see the impact that their gospel-centered lives have. Two impacts, favor and growth. Favor and growth. And I want to just sit on each of these for a second. What does it mean that they had favor? Well, I think it means that outsiders looked in, saw the life of their church, and saw that it was good. They saw generosity. They saw awe and reverence for their God. They saw joy, and they thought, that's good. Here's the thing. That favor didn't always last. Shortly after this, Christians are pulled out of their homes and persecuted. We see that Stephen will be stoned. We see that James is beheaded. Things don't always go well for the Christians. They do not always experience favor. Here's why. People are going to be offended at our community. But it's important that we understand what they're offended at. They should not be offended when they look in and see something like a lack of joy. They shouldn't look in and see hypocrisy and be offended. They should not look in and see greed and be offended. They should be offended only at one thing, the first claim we make about the gospel, that they are sinners and are in need of Jesus. That is what the other people outside the early church in the first century were offended by, that they needed Jesus. Not the joy, not the reverence, not the generosity, but the claim the gospel makes. That's the sort of favor that we should be experiencing. Secondly, growth. What sort of growth? What sort of growth? Is it numbers? I don't think so. Not necessarily. Just how many people are in our church? Is it money? No. Is it social impact? No. It's very clear. Hearts bowed down to Jesus as Lord. Peter goes out and preaches, and we don't hear, and 3,000 people hung out with them. We hear 3,000 people repented. 3,000 people, 3,000 souls were added to their number. That is the sort of growth that matters in a church. The other things may be important in certain senses, but what matters most is how many hearts have bowed down to Jesus as Lord. If we're a congregation filled with unbelievers, it's a travesty. If there's 10,000 of us here, but none of our hearts are bowed down to Jesus as Lord, that's a tragedy. The number that matters are souls won. And the priorities that we set will lead to that. But here's one other really important thing we have to remember about those numbers that were added. It says the Lord added to their number. The Lord added to their number. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. God convicts hearts. God calls hearts. God converts hearts. God sustains hearts. Salvation is the work of God. But here's what's really awesome about this passage. God is now with us. God is now with us. God has chosen as part of his plan to include us in the process of bringing salvation to the world. Not because we are great, but because God is great. And the example we're given is that Jesus is devoted down to his very life. He goes all the way to a cross to earn salvation for us. And now God commands that we as a body are to be devoted to the same thing. To give ourselves up to the same thing. And as a church, as we are devoted together, as we give ourselves up, we very importantly point to the one who gave himself up for us.
That's right.
Amen?
Amen. Amen.
Hallelujah.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the immense blessing we have to meet together, to experience fellowship, to study your word, to sing praises to your name, to break bread, to remember the work of your Son on the cross. I pray that you transform us as a community. That each day, as we gather together and as we study your word and we commit ourselves to the various things you commanded that we would be committed and devoted to, we become better witnesses of the name of Jesus. That we wouldn't be easily distracted by that which is surrounding us or division within or whatever, but instead we would be reminded that our calling is to bear witness to your name. We pray for the sort of impact we see in the early church. We pray that thousands and thousands of souls are added to our number, not just bodies, hearts. Pray for the South Bay and the surrounding area, that your name would go out powerfully and people in great numbers would bow down to Jesus as Lord. Pray that you sustain us during our lives and during our interactions. Pray you can continue to convict us by the power of the gospel. For all these things, in the great name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. In a moment.